We're studying 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll make your way over there tonight, there's a few verses here that we want to cover tonight. Not many verses, just a few. 2 Timothy 3.
You know, I want to tell you, we've been in this book since January 6th of last year. That's when we started the first time.
Wow.
Praise the Lord. That's pretty
good. Yeah. Covered two books. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These are the verses we'll look at tonight. And remember, I think last week we left off on verse 13, evil men, wicked men is what it means. Wicked men, vicious, vile, depraved, bad men and women. And seducers, the word seducers there means imposters. These are some versions translated, I think, enchanters or conjurers. Or deceivers. What is it? Imposters?
Yeah.
So, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. The idea of waxing, they're going to grow worse and worse. They are going to continue to worsen, deceiving. They are deceiving others, and they themselves are being deceived. Wicked men and seducers. Now, the fact is, all men are sinners, according to the scriptures. There's none really good, none righteous, no, not one. Only the Lord is perfectly righteous, and all of our righteousness is in Him. There's a sense that all men here are implied, you know, evil men and seducers to it. You could make a case and say, well, everybody's evil, some to a greater or lesser degree, but Paul here seems to have specific men in mind, or specific kinds of men. I think it means three things, actually, when he talks about evil men and seducers. I believe he's talking about the false teachers, the false prophets, the false messengers that he has referred to over and over and over again, not only here in this passage, but, you know, back in verse 8, he's talking about Jannes and Jambres, these magicians who withstood Moses with their occult arts and all that. But also back in chapter 2 and verse 17, he talked about chapter 2:17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose word eats as does a cancer, and concerning the truth they have erred. You know, he's been dealing with false teachers. He's been dealing with that quite a bit in this whole entire book. They plagued the church back then. I mean, this is the first century. They were already plaguing the church. And I believe what is part of the meaning here, evil men and seducers, imposters, frauds, counterfeits, it has to include, whatever else it may include, it has to include false teachers, false prophets themselves waxing worse and worse, their deceptions becoming worse and worse. As they themselves become increasingly deceived, it's not going to become a better place. world's not going to become better. But I also believe that he may be referencing here the fact that the more wicked people in society, the people that perhaps comprise the more wicked element of society, the criminal element or whatever, they are going to become more and more wicked. I don't think that there's any question that the criminal element is becoming more and more wicked, more and more brazen, more and more violent. You know, as we move further away from the scriptures as a basis or as a foundation for society, men don't have a conscience. I'm men. When I speak of men, I'm talking about men and women, mankind. They have no conscience anymore. So things that used to bother people, you know, it used to bother them if they told a lie, perhaps. But now lying is so commonplace that people not only lie, but they believe their own lies. That lies are so commonplace in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in school, and so forth, that the wicked in society will become increasingly wicked. I mean, I believe that that's part and parcel of what he's talking about here. While all sin is wickedness, all sin is sin, the Bible does say there's some wickedness that's worse than other wickedness. There's some kinds of wickedness that's worse. An example would be in Matthew chapter 12. You remember when the Lord said, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes about in dry places seeking rest and finding none. And then he says, I'm going to return to my house from whence I came. And he goes back and he finds it clean and empty and, you know, garnished and empty, as the King James says, swept and garnished. And then the Bible says, then he goes in and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Now, and then the latter end of that man is worse than at the beginning. So consider this. All demons are unclean demons, are unclean spirits. All demons are wicked spirits. But there are some that are actually more wicked than others. Just as there are some people. While all people are sinners, there are some that are greater sinners. There are some that are more wicked than other sinners. And while all men are, let's say, lost men, all lost men are sinners and have their own wickedness, they're not as wicked as they could be. And as restraints are removed in the last days, because, you know, the Holy Spirit suppresses sin. The Holy Spirit suppresses sin on the earth. But in the last days, the Holy Spirit will begin to allow sin and allow men to become more wicked. It's not that that the Holy Spirit makes them sinful, but the Holy Spirit will, right now, that is suppressing sin. He that now letteth will let, but he's holding it back. But the day is coming, he's going to allow sin to bubble over the cauldron, and men will become increasingly wicked. More and more wicked. That's what we're seeing, I believe, even already. As evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. And there is an acceleration. There is a momentum in wickedness. We saw it over the last few years. There was a momentum that was gained in wickedness. More and more blatant defiance against God, against Christ, against the Bible, against Christians in general. Actual outbreaks of persecution in America against Christianity, against people of conviction, people of faith. Notice how it bypassed Islam, but it focused on Christians with a conscience. I don't believe this new administration is going to change much of that. I hope I'm wrong. But I tend to see that even if it holds it, even if it stops some of the forward momentum, it's just going to be a hiccup. It's just going to be, you know, a road bump, a little road bump, and then it's going to accelerate right back again, if not even worse than before. I also believe that's what this implies, this verse 13, that all wicked men will become increasingly wicked. And the things that he speaks of here in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, remember when he talked about verse 1, perilous times, in the last days perilous times will come? Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. He goes on, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and yet having a form of godliness but denying the power. I do believe we're going to see, while this characterizes the last days, it's going to become increasingly so the further we get along. This, it's snowballing. It's gaining momentum. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Waxing worse and worse. Worse and worse. Gaining momentum in the wrong direction. Deceiving. They are deceiving others. Increased deception. I think they're getting better at, even the devil's getting better at deceiving, because he's had so much practice, and he's just getting better and better at deceiving. But men themselves are also deceived. The Bible says they're deceiving and they're being deceived. They themselves are deceived. Deceivers deceiving others. They themselves are increasingly under demonic deception, and they are increasingly, their deceptions become more and more powerful. It's almost as though deception holds them so tight, the grip around them is so powerful and so strong that they can't break free from the delusion. You see it almost every day in the blank stares of people. I mean, I see some of these interviews they do on college campuses, and you see these young people. I tell you, the next generation, they are so thoroughly brainwashed, so thoroughly deceived, that you have to wonder how far down the road our nation can even continue to exist, at least as a republic. Deceived and being deceived. You know what the Lord said, huh? Seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. In James, in John chapter 12 and verse 37, the Bible says, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. I mean, you talk about deception. He had done so many miracles before him, yet they did not believe on him. Well, nowadays, it's increasingly common to hear people say, how can you believe in God? I mean, that's been so thoroughly disproved. And then, you know, you want to say, wait, how can you not? How can you look at anything and not believe in God? How can you not look at the wonder of the human body? You tell me that evolved from nothing. And then at the same time, all these variety of animals, they evolved from nothing too. What a great coincidence. Huh? Well, in verse 14, we're in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. You know, in Paul's going to make another one of those contrasts. He says they're going to be waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, on the other hand, in contrast to them, you continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The liars will be following lies. Those people are going to be getting worse and worse. But Timothy, you continue in the truth. You continue in what you've learned. And this word, continue here, it means to remain. It actually means to abide, to remain, to dwell, to stay. The idea here is stay right there. You know, when you abide somewhere, that's where you dwell, that's where you live. You stay there. Well, when he says continue, that's what he means. You stay with what you have learned. with what we have taught you. In fact, not just I've taught you, but you learned from your childhood the scriptures. Because look, his mom and his mother and grandmother taught him. That's what he's saying right there. You have from a child known the Holy Scriptures. You were brought up learning the scriptures. Your mother taught you. Your grandmother taught you. It doesn't say anything about his dad teaching him anything, but don't move off of what you've been taught. You remain right there. You stay there. There's going to be a falling away, but don't you be among them. You stand fast. You stand firm. You don't get caught up and washed away with the tide. The great multitudes of people will be swept away with the tide. The tide of end time delusion that the Lord said would be so great that if it were possible, even the very elect would be caught up and swept away by it. But that's how profound it's going to become in the last days. You hold on to what you have learned. And this is a blessing that Timothy had the privilege of growing up in a home where his mother taught him the scriptures, his grandmother taught him the scriptures. In chapter 1 and verse 5 of this same book, Paul talked about that he was filled with joy. He said, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith, it was not pretended, it was not hypocritical, it was genuine, honest, unfeigned faith that was first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced now it's also in you. That the real deal. It's important that we convey to our children the real deal, the real faith, not some pretend faith, not where we do one thing, what we preach to them one thing, but we do another. That's a terrible testimony. But a testimony of telling them, teaching them, instructing them, loving them, and then ourselves being submitted to the Word of God and the way of God. What a great example that is to a child. It's a privilege Timothy had. Not everybody has that privilege. It's very easy for parents. You know, if you were lost and you raised your kids as a lost person, well, it's not too late to pray for them. Because we have a faithful God who says he'll save you and your house. So pray. Don't quit. Don't give up. Never. But if you still have children at home, then you raise them on a diet of the Word and not the world. Yes, sir.
These things that we're reading emphasize the words of Jesus that narrow is the way to righteousness and broad to destruction. It's sort of all encompassed here. Seems to me.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. It's a great big wide road that leads to death. Many there be that go thereat, the Lord said, but straight is the way, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be, Matthew 7, few there be that find it. Notice what he calls the Bible here in verse 15. He says that from a child, ever since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures that which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. This is the only place in the New Testament that the Bible is called the Holy Scriptures. But that's what they are. They're the Holy Scriptures. What you hold in your hand is the Holy Bible, and it is complete. It is not missing any books, not missing any chapters, not missing any parts. It is complete. The Lord preserved it for us, for you. A God who is big enough to inspire His Word is also big enough to preserve it intact for us. So we're holding the Holy Scriptures that the Bible says are able to make you wise unto salvation. It's not just a superficial knowledge of the Bible that brings us to salvation. It's not just even the ability to quote the scriptures. I would remind you that the devil could quote the scriptures. He quoted them to the Lord. He could outquote all of us, no question about it. I would venture to say the devil is probably a great theologian. It's just he's not a doer of the word. He is fallen. He can quote it, but he don't have any intention to live it, to obey it. You know, and he'll twist it to use it against the man of God, the woman of God. He's a deceiver. He doesn't obey the scripture. He quotes the devil. It's able to make thee wise unto salvation. How does it do that? I'm glad you asked that question. It makes us wise unto salvation in this sense. Number one, the Bible first reveals to us that we are sinners. The Bible reveals to us that we are all sinners, that there's not a single one of us righteous, that all of us are lost. You see, the Bible contradicts everything we tell ourselves, and the Bible contradicts everything that people tell us. People tell us, you're a good person, you're a nice person. We tell ourselves that. Look, I'm a good guy. I'm one of the good guys here. I'm not out killing and raping and all that. I'm one of the good guys. The Bible says there's not one righteous, not a single one. We are all together gone out of the way. That we're all sheep that have gone astray. There's none good, none righteous, no, not one. The Bible lets us know that. The Bible's what tells us that. That we're not righteous. That means we need salvation. We need a Savior. We are lost and condemned. And the Bible lets us know you can't save yourself. Salvation, you can't earn it, you can't buy it. Can't save your own self. Yes, sir.
Yeah, one of our big problems is the emphasis on your self-worth. You know, I am somebody and all of this. Well, yeah, you are somebody. You're a sinner. But the Bible is exactly opposite to all of the stuff that we feed the kids about self-esteem. You're
absolutely
so great.
Absolutely.
And that's what they grow up on. And, you know, I'm so great, so why should I bother with anybody else that gets in my way? Let me just kill them.
You know, you're right. I do believe, as has been pointed out numerous times before, that there is an increasing narcissism, not just in America, but worldwide. Men being lovers of their own selves, you know, that's increasing more and more. And you know, this self-love manifests in the thinking that, it's really all about me. Others exist to please me, to make me happy. And when that doesn't happen, when my life isn't wonderful like it's supposed to be, then it's other people's fault. You know, I don't need them. They don't make my life happy. You exist really just to make me happy. That's a narcissist. That's narcissism. Lovers of their own selves. And the concept of love, a selfless love, is totally foreign. And becoming increasingly so. It's a disappearing, vanishing, endangered species. But the Bible tells us we can't save ourselves, that we're lost. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Also, the Bible reveals that God only has one plan of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There is no plan B. There is no other way. The Bible's what tells us that. So you don't have to try and justify yourself when people say, so you're a Christian, so you think you guys are the only ones that's right. And we respond saying, Jesus said he's the only way. Jesus said it. John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is what Jesus said. So we just follow what Jesus said. And he said the way is straight and narrow. He said there's no other way except through him. And how do we know this is true? The Bible. It's through the Bible. The Bible is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. If you will read it, if you will listen to it, if you will heed it. It will make you wise unto salvation. It will bring you to a place where you have to make a decision, whether you will follow it, obey it, or reject it. It'll bring you to that place. But the Bible reveals these things to us, that Christ is the one who died for our sins. We were lost. That he's the only way to everlasting life. That God so loved the world, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And not only does it bring us to Christ, convicts us of our sin, brings us to Christ as our one way of salvation, our one way of forgiveness, but then the Bible also becomes the guide for our life. How to live a life that will honor God, please God. The Bible becomes our spiritual nourishment. It becomes our spiritual food. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. As a baby desires its mother's milk, so you desire, long for, crave the sincere milk of the word.
Since
1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes long for, desire the sincere milk of the word. Sincere being undiluted, unmixed, no mixture, that it hasn't been weakened. So what we should desire is God's word without mixture, without it being watered down, without it, you know, being diluted, cut. Desire it, the Bible says, that you may grow thereby, that you may grow through it. Yes, sir.
So if you want to destroy the Christian faith, you attack the Bible and you tell people the Bible's not really the word of God. It's just some old book of legends and stories. It's no better than any of the other holy books in the world. So we really need to have it settled in our own mind that the Bible is God's word.
That's right. And look, that's where the devil launched his very first attack. Hath God said? That's his very first attack, was against God's word. And he hasn't ceased that bombardment. To this day, that bombardment continues against the word of God. Yes, sir.
And what do we have to do to become the righteousness of God?
It's imputed to us. All we do is believe. And then righteousness is also how we live. But we become righteous through Christ. It's imputed. That's one of the great doctrines of the Bible, that believing on Christ, then the very righteousness of God is imputed to us. Imputed simply means deposited. And a simple illustration would be, let's suppose you were broke and had no money, but Brother Bob, who's a very generous man, deposited $10,000 in your account. He deposited it in your account. It's in your account. Now, guess what? You have full authority over that $10,000. It's your money. It's in your account. You have $10,000. Now, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. He gave it to you. Now it's yours. Well, in a similar way, that's probably not a perfect illustration, but in a similar way, by faith in Christ, he deposits his righteousness in us. Because through faith, we receive the benefit of his atoning sacrifice. When we believe on him, our sins are erased through the sacrifice of Christ. And his righteousness is imputed. It's deposited in us so that we are seen by a holy, unapproachable Father through the righteousness of Christ, and that our sins are paid for, our sin debt is paid. So we didn't earn it, we didn't buy it, we believe it. And then righteousness, from that point on, is how we live. Righteousness is imputed, we are saved. Now as a saved person, the Bible says, the Bible tells us that we're to do righteousness. That righteousness is not just mentally agreeing with something, but it's actually demonstrated in a righteous lifestyle. Here he says, like we were talking about 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. God's intent is for us to grow, and we grow through the word of God. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. So how do we grow? You learn the Bible. The more you learn, the more you grow. The more you develop, the more you mature. The more you grow, the more you mature, the more useful you can become in the kingdom of God. The more you learn of the word, the more you get it in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, the more useful you become in the economy of God, and the more useful a tool you become in the hands of God. You know, let me give you an illustration. I just was thinking about this. I have a nephew who's about to get out of jail. Well, he'll get out this year if all goes well. Here's a young man who has absolutely no job skills, none whatsoever. He's never earned an honest living in his life. Though he's had probably dozens of jobs, he's never held a single one because drugs always captured his, you know, captured him, and he couldn't hold a job. Never finished school, absolutely never completed a thing in his life. Now, here's a guy. He's going to get out of jail. I ask you to keep him in prayers because he'll be getting out of jail sometime this year. He has absolutely no marketable skills, none whatsoever. It's not like he knows how to do anything. Can't turn a wrench, can't nail a piece of wood, has no education. So he's got a real challenge ahead of him. You know, if he had any skills at all, he would be marketable. That is, there's people looking for people with skills. But people with no skills, no education, you know, you got a hard road ahead of you. Well, let's transfer that into the spiritual sense. A person with biblical skills, you know the word, you're grounded in the word, you have a good working knowledge of the word. Look at how useful you can be in the kingdom of God. God can use you to minister to others. He can use you to bring light in a dark place. But when you have no skills and no education, you have limited usefulness. It's true in the physical realm. It's true in the spiritual realm. We don't learn the scriptures just to fill up our head with, you know, ideas that we can, you know, whether fill a notebook or debate amongst ourselves. Fill a notebook is a great idea, but God's intent is for you to grow so that you can be useful, useful in God's service, useful in His kingdom, so that when you talk to others, you're talking the scriptures and not your own opinions, because it's the scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation, just like they made us wise unto salvation. The scriptures will bring them to Christ, just like they pointed us to Christ. The scriptures will help them grow, just like it causes us to grow. You will not be a mature Christian if you are not, if you do not have a steady diet of the Word of God. Yes, sir.
A lot of people say, well, I don't go to church because I don't get anything out of it. That's not why you're supposed to go to church. In Hebrews, it says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves as the habit of some, because you're supposed to stir one another up to good works. You're supposed to be stirring up other people, and you can't do that if you're not there.
That's true. That's absolutely true. We want to be used. We want to be useful, and of course, we want to grow. And I do believe that the church, a New Testament church, should be a place that where you would grow, that would teach us and challenge us and maybe correct us if necessary, but the fact is, the more you know, the more marketable you are in the world, and the more you know in the spirit, you know, then God can use you in a greater measure and greater capacity. All right, verse, where were we? That'll, that'll make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Because the only way we are saved is through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, it's not by works, but it's through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16 and 17, the last two verses of this chapter are really some of the most important verses in the Bible. When he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These, in particular verse 16, but verse 17 as well, these verses spell out one of the fundamental foundational doctrines of the faith, and that is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible is God's Word. It is divinely inspired, that it's not men's word, men's opinions, men's views. It's God's Word. And if the Bible is not God's Word, if you can't trust any of it, how do you know you can trust all of it? If you can't trust all of it, how do you know you can trust any of it? If any part of it is wrong, then how do you know it's not all wrong? So we have to hold to the belief in the infallibility of Scripture, that it's all God's Word. If it's not true, then nothing is sure, nothing at all. Go ahead, brother.
So I guess the question in my mind, did Paul, when he was writing this, did he know it was Scripture?
I believe he did.
I believe he did.
And certainly the other apostles did. You know, as Peter talked about, the Paul's writings and the other scriptures as well.
Now, of course, the canon wasn't complete at that point.
No, it was not.
I mean, there were other things to be written.
Yeah, John completed the canon.
Right. The canon. That's the
the collection. The collection of New Testament books.
Yeah. I noticed that is italicized in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is again. So that doesn't. It's not actually. I mean, that was just put in there for clarity.
Things are added for clarity. Words are added for clarity, but that is a correct a translation.
Yeah. I'm not disputing it, but I'm also. When I look at it, I look at it in the context of the whole thing, because he's talking about the Holy Scriptures, which make you wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and so he's not just talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament and other scriptures, and he is saying what scriptures they are in the next verse. That is all Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction.
Well, while I would agree, at the same time, we have to be careful. Some of the modern versions actually deny the divine inspiration of all the Scripture by claiming it's only the Scripture inspired by God that's profitable. All Scripture inspired by God is profitable. There's some of the Scripture that God didn't inspire. So that's the parts that we have to learn to weed out. What part was God inspired? What part did man add? And so that's what criticism is, biblical criticism or textual criticism. That's what they do. They try to decide what part did God inspire? What part did men just come up with?
Like Apocrypha?
Like the Apocrypha? Well, none of that's inspired.
Right.
Yeah, even the Jews rejected the Apocryphal books. They did not accept them as inspired Scripture. And the other books, the New Testament, Apocryphal books were before the Gospel period. They were written before the Gospel period. They were written in that intertestament period between the two Testaments. Then there were many, many other books that were written after the New Testament period. They call them pseudepigraphal books, they false writings. Many of them claim to be inspired, claim to have been written by apostles and so forth, but they were all counterfeit. They were written, some of them, hundreds of years after the New Testament canon was already collected and written, and none of them are inspired either. You know, like you hear the Aquarian Gospel, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Mary and Joseph, and the Gospel of... what is it? The Gospel of Judas Iscariot. Maccabees is all part of the apocryphal books, the Old Testament. It was back in that period, but they're not inspired verses. It bothers me when some of these modern versions translate it that way. I like the King James translation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the whole of it, not parts of it, not figure it out for yourself what's God's and what's men's, but it's all given by inspiration. And the Greek word there, inspiration, means it's breathed, it's God breathed, theopneustos, it's God breathed, it's from the mouth of God. The Scripture is from the mouth of God, all of it. And it's important, I think it's very important that we get that in our understanding. Men may have written it down, and certainly they did, but the Holy Spirit acted upon them in such a way that they were enabled to write what God gave them. They were able to write it or speak it infallibly. They were able to write it or speak it perfectly, as God gave it to him. So the Scriptures are God breathed. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 goes right along with this. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't think this up on their own. The Holy Spirit moved them. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. And by the way, the word there, moved, means they were carried. They were picked up and carried by the Holy Spirit. So think about it this way. How did you get to this destination? You got in this room because you walked here, okay? You walked here under your own power. You walked through the parking lot, walked through these halls, walked this way. You carried yourself here. But how did the prophets get to the place of divine inspiration? God carried them. They didn't get there on their own. It wasn't self-effort. It wasn't what they figured out. They didn't reason it out. They didn't calculate it. No, they were carried there by the Holy Spirit to this place of divine inspiration and enabled to write in a way that used actually their personalities, their own personalities, and yet it was God's word that they wrote, or God's word that they spoke. God carried them to write and speak without error. Without error. Thy word is truth, Jesus said, John 17:17. This is a crucial doctrine for the church to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, because our religion is based on this book. It's based on this book, which reveals to us the God that we serve. It's ours is not a religion that we just pull out of the air. It's based on this book. If the book don't say it, we don't believe it. If the book says it, we believe it. Doesn't matter what other people say or believe or do. Go ahead, brother.
When Paul was writing this, even though I'm sure he was aware God was moving him, he was really referring to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was completely settled by then, with the exception of the book of Esther. And yeah, the early Christians accepted that by about the year 70. So you can certainly get saved reading the Old Testament. You know, by His stripes we're healed.
To whom
has, you know, like Isaiah 53 and so forth. So what Bob was saying, where there's the word is not there. Well, in the Greek, really, if you back it up and connect it with the previous verse, it's very clear when he said, from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the sentence, we put a period. You could put a comma and say, the Holy Scriptures I just referred to, they're all given by inspiration of God and so forth. So the is really kind of irrelevant.
And the context, you know, means the same thing as you said. So here is where God intervened in human history and gave us a revelation of himself. He gave us the scripture. That's revelation. Inspiration is God enabling men to record the revelation. Inspiration, they recorded the revelation. They recorded it, they wrote it, and we have it in our hands. It's inspired, it's divinely inspired from beginning to end. God gave it all to us. No one part of it is more inspired than the other. The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New. The New Testament is just as inspired as the Old. The smallest book is just as inspired as the biggest. The letters in red in the Gospels are no more or no less inspired than the letters that are written in black and the words that are written in black. It's interesting. I don't know if you saw it on the news, but one of the old historic Baptist churches, Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, just appointed a pair of lesbian lovers as co-pastors of this old, old historic church. They were showing the pictures of these two lesbian women, a couple, and they are now the co-pastors of this old downtown historic Baptist church. And you know what the challenge is that they issue? Here's the challenge. Show us anywhere in the Bible where Jesus said homosexuality is sin. True. But here's what their challenge is. You can't show us where Jesus said it. Even though you can show them scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture what the Bible said. And by the way, you can argue against their argument when Jesus condemned all fornication, any kind of sexual intercourse outside of the marriage between a man and a woman. Matthew chapter 19. For this cause, God made them at the beginning, male and female. He made them male and female, that no man should leave his wife, leave mother, father, cleave to his wife. The two of them would be one flesh. The male, the female, the two of them would be one flesh. And the only grounds that they would have for separation would be fornication, any kind of sexual sin outside of that marriage. That's what constitutes marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that is sin. So you have to take them to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. At the same, but you really don't have to take them there. All you have to do is understand the inspiration of Scripture. And that is that every bit of Scripture is inspired from beginning to end. And the Bible from the beginning condemns homosexuality. Or you go back to the book of Genesis and see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you move to the law. In passages like Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a man as you do with a woman. That is sexually. It's as plain as it gets. He says, it is abomination, or as one version says, it's disgusting, for a man to lie with a man as he would with a woman. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Also, the Bible tells us about why God destroyed the nations, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah were not Jewish cities. They were Gentile cities. They were, so God, here's my point. This morality, God expects even of the lost, the Gentiles. It wasn't just sin for the Jews, it was sin for everybody. And God destroyed these Gentile cities. As Leonard Ravenhill pointed out, Sodom had no Bible, but they did have preachers, you know, preachers of righteousness, like Go ahead, brother.
But I heard some homosexual defense of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they said, well, their sin was actually inhospitality.
I saw that, yeah, a lack of hospitality. Romans chapter 1, God gave them up so that they would dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, condemning homosexuality. In fact, Romans 1:26 condemns lesbianism as well as male homosexuality. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing that which is indecent or shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Go ahead, bro.
We know that sin is sin.
Sin is sin. That's correct.
And you know, it's, you know, the punishment for one sin is the same as the punishment for any other sin. I mean, the wages of sin is death.
That's true.
But it seems that I mean, there have been cities known for debauchery throughout the ages that weren't destroyed.
Yet.
Yeah. Does that indicate, I mean, that there was something maybe not any worse of a sin, but something that implied it needed isolation, or, you know, like, you know, when you have an infection, you know, you have to burn it out.
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
So
they do have a unique distinction in all of human history, Sodom and Gomorrah, and that God fingered them to be erased from the face of the earth for the abominations there. But on the other hand, he also eradicated the Canaanite peoples, or targeted them for eradication for their wickedness as well, child sacrifice and so forth. And
there's something more contagious about that kind of sin than...
Well, I think you could make a case for its it's a particular kind of abomination in the eyes of God. It twists what he designed, and as Romans 1 says, it goes against nature itself. It's a violation of nature itself. But many passages teach that homosexuality is a sin. In fact, right there, we studied 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, you may have to look at it in a different version. But verse 10, those involved in sexual immorality, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, false witnesses, whatever else goes against what's right in the teaching. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Anyway, here's my point. All the scriptures are implied, are inspired. All of them are inspired. No one verse is more inspired than another. And the red letters of Jesus are no more inspired than the rest of the Bible, the writings of Paul. But people who don't understand that will argue against you. You know, they'll say, well, Jesus was all love. He was all loving. He was not like Paul. Paul hated women, and Paul hated effeminate people. You know, Paul was intolerant.
Paul didn't create hell.
I have an answer for
you. Yes, ma'am.
So when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and called them, you whitewashed stones, you hypocrites, you are sons of your father, the devil, that's a liar. He wasn't a loving person then? Of course he was.
That's right.
He was rebuking them because he loved them.
Well, you know, the people who use these arguments, they don't know the Bible. And they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They just have this Jesus they've fabricated in their own mind, who is just so loving he would never rebuke anybody or call anybody a sinner. He's a Joel Osteen Jesus, you know, that just wants everybody to be successful and happy and prosperous.
They don't understand love either.
No, they do not understand love. So, here's the point. If the Bible says it, God says it, Jesus is God, Jesus said it, it's all inspired. And since the Bible says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word there means complete. Complete and thoroughly furnished to all good works. The idea here is that, you know, if you have the Bible, you've got enough. You don't need any other book. Really and truly, you don't need it. No other book is essential. Now, other books can be helpful. Other books can be helpful. But no other book is essential. Only the Bible is essential. Go ahead, brother.
Brother Ross, you keep saying thoroughly. Our thoroughly Bible first. Doesn't say thoroughly. It says throughly. Does yours say thoroughly? 17.
Yours is just misspelled if it says throughly.
No, I take mine to mean through and through. That you're... mine and my old King James says throughly. Mike says it's got the same thing in his. Yeah, okay, it says throughly. It doesn't have the thoroughly.
So. It means the same thing, I do believe.
Well, perhaps so. Or it could be a misprint. Every now and then you come across misprints, you know.
They're different Bibles.
Yeah, oh, well. Thoroughly. I like what old Warren Wiersbe said. I'm going to quit here, but listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about how the Bible says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. He says profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what is right. Profitable for reproof. Reproof is what is not right. Profitable for correction, how to get right. And profitable for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. So read it. Obey it. You'll grow. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, complete for service. And yes, ma'am.
Kind of backtracking a little bit about Brother Bob mentioned about, you know, sin is sin. But yes. God kind of zeroed in on the homosexuality part of it. Could it be in because of what it does to a person internally? I mean, how it affects them mentally, emotionally. I mean, you know, we're not created to be that way, and how it affects us, you know, as a human being, that he emphasized it so much or in that way.
Well, perhaps so. I do believe that we have to guard our own selves, that we don't demonize homosexual sin as though it's the zenith of all sin and we make it worse than other sins, because all fornicators are lost. All who commit sexual sin are lost. But there is something about it that caused God to specifically target it and condemn it. But all fornication is condemned in the Bible. Our responsibility is to believe the truth and speak the truth in love when we have the opportunity to do so. Let's not cower before these militant homosexuals who accuse us of being haters and arrogant and, you know, everything else. We just tell them, look, this is what the Bible says. We're Christians. This is what the Bible says. And when your house is on fire, you want somebody to knock on the door and tell them, you know, your house is on fire. And as listen to this. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. I'm going to close with this. Y'all know who he was? He used to have a Back to the Bible broadcast. He's still alive. He's got to be close to 90 years old, I would imagine. But Warren Wiersbe, he used to be the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago many, many years ago. Back to the Bible many years. He was on that program. He was a great writer, prolific writer. I like his stuff. If you find anything by Warren Wiersbe, buy it. But here's what he said. The times are not going to get better. But we Christians can become better people, even in bad times. We must separate ourselves from that which is false, devote ourselves to that which is true, and continue in our study of the Word of God. And with that, we'll close chapter 3. Praise God. All right, well, that was good discussion tonight. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant us the heart, the mind, the spirit that we need in this late hour as our world does become worse and worse, as society deteriorates around us. Lord, we know that as bad people become worse, we can become better. Because, Lord, it's your will that we do so. And we know, Lord, that you have prescribed that it is through your word and by your spirit that we grow, that we become more Christ-like and less worldly. Lord, deliver us from this downward trajectory and help us, Lord, to shine a light in a dark place. Help us, Lord, to be better equipped that we might be more useful in a dark time. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a blessed week. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be glad to do so. Go with God.